Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning because you are a living God, that you are active and busy all the time. Even when we are slumbering, you neither slumber nor sleep. You maintain all things by the word of your power. You are working for the glory of your holy name every moment of every day. And we thank thee that you are not just busy in the universe, but busy in this world of ours, and that you have set us on a living planet. And now that we know what some of the other heavenly bodies are like, so dead, so forbidding, so barren, we thank you that on this planet the Holy Spirit brooded over the chaos and darkness and brought order out of that chaos and life after its different kinds. And as we came here this morning and watched those lovely clouds scudding across the infinite blue sky and saw the trees, every leaf, ablaze with life, and realize that this whole world is just full of movement and activity, we thank you for the life that the Holy Spirit gave to our earth. We thank you too for the life that the Holy Spirit brings to dead souls, and we recognize that without him we would be utterly dead spiritually. We realize that this service would be dead, that nothing would happen in it of lasting or eternal significance. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy on your people. Forgive them that they have often given the impression that you are dead. Grant that we may be able to witness to the truth that you are a living God, because we are your living people. Inspire us with life, we pray. Give us enthusiasm. Deliver us from that lukewarmness which is an insult to your majesty. And so set us on fire with your love, that we may rush to do your will on earth as it is done in heaven, to do it eagerly and gladly and fully, so that your heart may be pleased. Now we ask that you will enliven this service. We have prepared the hymns that we are going to sing and the readings and the sermon, but Lord, all this is just empty form unless you give the power. And we ask that every one of us may so throw ourselves heart and soul into the worship that everything we do and say this morning may be living and real, not only in your sight, but in the sight of any unbeliever who is with us this morning, who is wondering whether you really exist and has maybe come here just to find out. We ask that they may know you and meet you, and that all of us, when we leave this place this morning, may be able to say it's been good to go to the house of the Lord. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Let us now turn to the book of the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 18, the second half of the prophecy of Joel. If any of the visitors would like a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll see you get one very quickly. Anybody need a Bible, just raise your hand. One or two in the center here. One upstairs, two upstairs, three. Any others like a Bible? Don't be embarrassed if you can't find the prophet Joel easily. Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his front into the eastern sea and his rear into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. For the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That word in Hebrew means God judges, the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will requite your deed upon your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, removing them far from their own border. But now I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will requite your deed upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare war. Stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you nations round about. Gather yourselves there. Bring down thy warriors, O Lord. Let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty, for the Lord dwells in Zion. There are some seats at the front here if you'd like to come, but the little ones could go around the back. Could one of the stewards just show our friends where to take the little ones to the Sunday school? Now, supposing I were able to tell you everything that's going to happen to you during the next 12 months, would you want to know? Just supposing we could know all the future, just for the next year, how would we feel about it? I think perhaps we'd be torn between two desires. On the one hand, we'd want to know. On the other hand, we would be afraid to know. And it's strange, but as you look at the world in which we live, we discover that people have this same double attitude to the future. On the one hand, people are going to their horoscopes and their astrologer. They will pay, and you remember I told you about the computerized horoscopes in Paris. There is now one in London, and you can go and buy a month's horoscope for about £2 in London. On the one hand, you have people trying to find the future. On the other hand, the mood of our day is a mood which we call existentialism, which means this: forget the past, try and forget the future. Live your existence in the present only, and try and find meaning in the here and now. Try and get some kind of experience that will thrill you now. But forget the past, forget the future. Now, the Word of God could hardly be more different from this outlook. The Word of God takes the line that unless you know the past and the future, you will never be able to relate the present rightly to it. You will not even understand the meaning of the here and now unless you know something about the there and then. And this Bible is full of predictions about the future, many of which have already come true in detail, some of which are yet to be. Now, the second half of the book of Joel is entirely concerned with prediction. It has become fashionable in our day to play down the predictions of the Bible, to say that prophecy is not foretelling, but forthtelling. I'm sure you've heard that phrase. That is just talking nonsense. It's like talking about a square circle. The major part of the forthtelling of the Word of God is foretelling what God is going to do. It is prediction. Prophecy is prediction. Which is why in popular speech, if someone says, I prophesy something, he means I will guess what's going to happen. I'll tell you where this will lead. And therefore Moses said there is one test of a true prophet, whether what he predicts comes to pass. If it doesn't, he is a false prophet. A true prophet is one who predicts what does happen. A false prophet is one who predicts what doesn't happen. We are all familiar with false prophets. We have them knocking at our doors. They told us Christ was coming back again in 1914, and he didn't. They tell us now the end of the world is going to be in 1973, and at the end of that year I will tell you that it wasn't. And you can soon tell a false prophet because they predict things that do not happen and confuse and distort. But true prophets predict things that are bound to happen. And of the three things which Joel predicts in the second half of his letter, of his prophecy, two have already happened. And therefore, since two have already happened, even the statistical chances are that a gambler could put a bet on the third happening. And therefore, we are going to look at these predictions with the confidence that two-thirds of them have already been fulfilled. Now, before we can go any further, we've got to read between the lines of the Bible. Sometimes that is necessary, but we've got to be careful when we do it. We must read every line of the Bible, but occasionally you've got to read between the lines. And there is something not written between verses 17 and 18 that we must first of all read. Now let me just remind you of what I said last Sunday morning. Some of you were not here. Let me show you again the little drawing of Larry the Locust. Just this harmless little animal, and I've even still got our friend here. There he is. Some of you didn't see him last week. You can see him afterwards. He's still alive and kicking. Well, now, Joel started by talking about a plague of these little things that came on Israel. Just about 2.5 inches long. Little insects that carry no disease and don't attack men. They're vegetarians. They don't even eat other animals or insects. And they seem so harmless in their solitary state. There he is. Who's afraid of that? But when 20,000 million of those descend on you, and that's the size of a swarm, and eat 80,000 tons of green vegetation in one day, enough to feed hundreds of thousands of people for a year and more, then you are frightened. And Joel's prophecy came out of that terrible plague that came to the people of Israel, and they saw their green fields go to desert. They saw their trees go to white skeletons. They saw the wild animals and the domestic animals crying out for food and drink because the moisture goes when the vegetation goes. They saw the people hungry for food and their children crying for meals. They saw the priests of the house of the Lord starving because no one was bringing the offerings. And they saw the worship of God languishing because there was no offering to give to God in his altar. And life was coming to a standstill. And Joel the prophet said to them, "This has come from God." May I repeat what I said last week, because somebody, one or two, made comments this week which shows I must have spoken too quickly at this point. We are not saying that every plague is from God. No one ever said that. What we are saying is that this one was. And where a plague is from God, God will tell his people that it is. And through Joel, God said, "You deserved this. I sent it for your punishment." Why? They had not been guilty of idolatry and false beliefs. They had not been guilty of immorality and false behavior. What was their crime? The answer is, they had got away from God. Godless religion. They went through their religion without God. They still went to church. They still sang their psalms. They still went through all the routine. But God was not real. And to show them that he was away from them, God said, "I will not only be away from your worship, I will withdraw from your daily life. You cannot even live without me from Monday to Saturday, never mind worship without me on Sunday." I just thank God for his patience with this nation of ours. We have got away from God as a nation. We're much further away from God than we used to be as a nation. And yet God in his mercy has not yet withdrawn from us in our daily life. Otherwise the supermarkets would be empty. Thank God for his mercy. And Joel told them that it was their godlessness that had caused it. Then he told them what to do, and he said, "You will never get back to God unless you weep about it, come together and fast and pray and seek the Lord and pray like this: 'Spare your people, O God, because they are a reproach among the nations, and your name is suffering because of our condition. Now, verse 18 begins with a little word, then, which implies just one simple thing between verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Joel told them what to do. In verse 18, God does something. What then has happened in between? I can come to only one conclusion, that the people of God have done what they ought to do. Otherwise, God wouldn't have responded. That the people of God and the priests of God and the ministers of God got together, and they wept and they cried, and they said, Lord, we cannot go any further without you. Lord, come back to us. We're coming back to you. And they wept for this. And I said last Sunday morning that this is the word for the Church of Jesus Christ in Great Britain today. The years have been eaten by the locusts for half a century. And for the last 50 years, almost every denomination and almost every church has been reporting declining members. And the locusts have been attacking the people of God and nibbling away at the things of God until we're only just hanging on. And the nation's population is growing, and they need God desperately more than they ever needed him. And yet the church, the people of God, languishes and becomes the subject of jokes and programs on the television. Not only laugh at clergymen, and we deserve it for our pomposity, but they laugh at prayer and they make jokes about God and imply that God can do nothing for the oil, gas and Gators business. This is the world in which we live, and the church needs to turn back to God and say, God, spare your people, that they may no longer be a taunt, a byword, a reproach among the nations. Then, that implies that God heard something from his people. And I mention this for this reason. The second half of Joel is packed with promises, but we dare not claim a single one of them if we have not been through the first part of Joel. If we've never been brought low, if we've never come back to God and wept for our godlessness, then we dare not claim a single promise of God. Then God was jealous for his people and had pity on them. Now, when you turn to God and rend your heart and not your garments and are broken-hearted about the condition of his people, then God rends his heart. When men of God rend their hearts, God rends his. And we now have a description of two deep emotions, jealousy and pity. Then God became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Some people think God is a God without feelings. The Bible doesn't think so. God is a real person. That is why the Bible talks about the eyes of God, the ears of God, the nostrils of God, the mouth of God, the hands of God, the finger of God, the arm of God, the feet of God, the heart of God, the bowels of God, the kidneys of God. The Bible talks about all these things. Not because we think God is a physical being, but because we believe he's a real person. And the functions of our body corresponding to something utterly real in him. And where do we feel jealousy? Where do we feel pity? Right here. And that's why here the very words used are the words for kidneys and bowels. The kidneys and bowels of God. His jealousy and his pity, which he feels deep down here until it makes him feel ill almost. That's the picture. I could never understand the phrase in the catechism that God is a being without body, parts, or passion. I can understand the first two, but not the third. The Bible presents me with a God who feels deeply, a God whose spirit I can grieve, a God who can feel jealous. Now you notice that the response of God is not just his love. Some people speak vaguely of his love as if it's a sort of vague, overwhelming thing. Well, there is a love of God for the whole world. But there is a special love of God in the Bible for his people. It is called Chesed, which means his married love, his covenant love. I hope I love other people besides my wife, but I have a special love for my wife. A Chesed love, which means a love that has made certain promises which will not be broken. God loves the whole world, of course he does. He loved the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son. But that's not the word used here. God has a married love for his people. He's made promises to them. And when you've got a married love for someone, then you are jealous and you say, no one touches the one I love. No one laughs at the one I love. No one makes the one I love a taunt. If you really love someone with this kind of love, you are jealous for them when anybody attacks them, when anybody ridicules them. And God loves his people, and he became jealous for them and said, nobody's going to speak about my people like this. Then God became jealous. And as he looked at his people, he took pity on them. That's what we need more than anything else today. Not so much the love of God, but the jealousy and the pity of God that spring from his married love for us. His jealousy for our reputation, because his is bound up with it. And if people taunt the people of God and say, where is their God? It is God's name who suffers, and it is his reputation that is at stake. And so God, in his jealousy and pity, makes three predictions about the future through Joel. The first is a prediction of natural abundance for the people of Israel, that he will put right all that has gone wrong in the plague. Now, in spite of the fact that locusts can do so much damage, two very simple things can undo the damage that locusts do. Number one, the wind. Number two, the rain. That's all you need to undo the damage they do. Why? Well, first of all, even though their wings look quite big, and that marked area is the wing, even though they look quite big, you'll realize they're small in relation to the body, and the locust cannot really fly very strongly. It flies downwind. It can only go the way the wind goes. And in Israel, the locusts come from the north, and the locust is called the northerner, because they come down the north wind. When the wind is in the north, the locust comes. When the wind is in the east in Israel, the drought comes, the Hamsin, this terribly dry Sirocco wind from the Arabian desert. When the wind is from the west, the rain comes from the Mediterranean. When it's from the north, the locust comes. And God says, the first thing I will do, I will drive the northerner out of your land. I will drive him into the Eastern Sea, the Mediterranean, into the Western Sea. Sorry, the Western Sea, the Mediterranean, into the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea. And the stench of their rotting corpses will tell you it's over. Saint Jerome, in his commentary on this book, Joel, describes such a locust plague and says that for weeks afterwards they could smell the rotting bodies of millions of locusts on the shores of the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. That happened in about the year 300 AD. And so this has happened again, and he describes vividly what God says he will do here. And the second thing that is needed is rain. In other words, God says, I will send one wind to drive them away, and then I'll veer the wind round again, and I'll bring the rain from the west, and it will pour down. The early rains in September that help to germinate the grain, the latter rains in April that swell the grain. You cannot have crops in Israel without the early and the latter rain. And God says, I will pour out my rain. And I know, because of the records of the Old Testament, that the locusts went and the rain came back, and God gave them plenty. Look at some of the rich promises in just this section. Every one of them is a little gem. It's as rich in promises as a fruitcake in currants. Look at some of the negative ones. First of all, fear will go. Fear not. Don't be afraid anymore. Do you know that that phrase, fear not, occurs 366 times in the Bible? As much as to say one for every day of the year and one for leap year if you're short. 366 times, don't be afraid. Fear not, O land, fear not, O beasts of the field, don't be afraid. Not only will fear go, but shame and embarrassment will go. If the people of God are under the discipline of God, then I'm afraid they are afraid of the future. And they are ashamed. And there is a loss of morale, and this is one of the things I notice as I travel the country speaking in churches. How many of the people of God have lost their morale and their confidence. They are afraid of the future, and they are ashamed of themselves. Fear will go and shame will go. And now look at this lovely promise. I've underlined it in my Bible. You underline it in yours. I will restore to you the years which the locusts have eaten. That can happen on an individual level. I have known men and women who ruined their lives for 10, 20 years, and yet when they came back to God, God gave them such power that in the next 20 years they did more than they could possibly have done in all those years. They so packed it in that they did twice as much in the next 20 years as is normally possible. And the years that the locusts had eaten were restored. For 50 years, the church in this country has been through the years of the locusts. I believe that in the second half of the 20th century, a good bit of which has already gone, but I believe that he could restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And we could see an influx into the church of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God that would more than make up for the tragic years we've lost and the time that's been wasted as we've fiddled while Rome was burning. I will restore the years, and your people will be satisfied. It's tremendous when you meet satisfied people. Godliness with contentment is great gain. At the moment we are striving, we are dissatisfied, and we project our dissatisfaction onto others, and we blame them for this and blame others for that. And instead, God wants his people to be satisfied and have plenty. It is God's will that his people should never lack what they need. The normal condition of the people of God is not to be making deficit appeals, but to be praising God for what he's given. That is the normal. And when God's people are right with God, then God says, I will send you plenty. I would just love to be minister of a church and minister of this church, if God pleases, and be able to say what Moses said to the people of God when the tabernacle was built. It cost £300,000, but there came a day when Moses stopped the people from giving and said, enough, no more, we've got all we need for this project. I would just be thrilled if sometime in the next year or two I could say about that building we've got to put up for the Lord in Millmead, stop. We've got more than enough. That's God's normal will. And where his people are right with him, that is his pattern. It's a promise of natural abundance, and this would restore their confidence. Then he says, you will know that I am the Lord. And other people will know it too. There is none else. And then he says, your prayer will turn to praise, and you will rejoice and be glad. Well, now that's the first promise. It was fulfilled for Israel, and I believe that it is still God's will to fulfill this promise, that our need shall be met, more than met. We've got a millionaire heavenly Father, riches beyond comparison. The silver and the gold are his, the cattle on 1,000 hills. How dare we think that he cannot supply what his people need together to do his will. Now there's one very interesting omission in the second half of Joel. In the first half, The plants suffer, the animals suffer, the human beings suffer, and the priests suffer. In the second half, the plants are restored by the rain, the beasts are restored by the food, the humans are restored by the grain and the wine and the oil and the granaries that are full. But there is no word about the priests. Not a single word about the ministers of the Lord. Why not? Because now, looking through his prophetic telescope, Joel can see something that God is going to do for all the people of God. Not just the ministers. He can see a day when every person who belongs to the people of God will be a priest. And every person will be a minister. And now looking forward comes this tremendous prediction, which we celebrate today on Whit Sunday. This is called Whit Sunday because many early Christians baptized people on this day and they dressed them in white, and it became known as White Sunday, the day of baptism. But Whit Sunday doesn't really go to baptism in water. The date of Whit Sunday is fixed by a baptism in the Holy Ghost. And it goes back to Joel. When did he live? I do not know. At least 2,500 years ago. And yet he said, it will come to pass in the last days, says God. I will pour out my spirit, not on the priests and the ministers, but on all flesh, regardless of age, sex, and class. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. I will say this in the name of the Lord. Some of you older people are going to be surprised to find your own children prophesying and speaking the word of God. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall dream dreams. Your old men shall see visions. I don't know which is the greater miracle. I think the old men there, because young men do dream dreams anyway. But old men, after thinking of castles in the air in their early days, settle for a bungalow on the ground in their later years. To have an old man seeing visions, to have a man who's walked with the Lord many years, caught up in the Holy Spirit, that's wonderful. And even on your slaves, your men servants and your maid servants. Do you know, in the early days of the church, the slaves formed most of the members, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and slaves who'd had no education, never mind theological education, they preached the mighty works of God. And Joel says, I can see this too. Now, why does this promise come here? It is not only God's will that his people should have enough material resources. It is also his will that they should have enough spiritual resources. It is not only his will that God should bless the people of God, it is his will that through them they should bless everybody else. And that can't be done with material resources alone. And therefore, Joel, looking into the future, says, I can see a day will come when the whole people of God, young and old, male and female, employer and employee, when all of them will have the capacity to preach my word, to speak forth the mighty works of God. And they will know God's will and declare it. What is the gift of prophecy but to know the mind of God and to be able to speak it? To let your mouth be filled with his words. That's the gift. And so what you see and hear from God, you declare to others. That doesn't happen even if a church has all the material resources it needs, a fine building, all the money, all the staff. It doesn't happen unless the Holy Spirit is there. And so this second great prophecy comes. Again, may I just give my own personal testimony, and let me try and allay fears and to open your hearts to everything that the Holy Ghost may have for you and for us together. There came a time in my own ministry where I discovered that my Trinity was not the Trinity of the Bible. My Trinity was Father, Son, and Holy Scripture, which was not much better than the Catholic's Trinity of Father, Son, and Virgin Mary. In other words, the question that came to me was this: how real is the Holy Spirit as a person? Not as a doctrine, not as something I learned in college, not as something I read about here, but as someone I know. You see, real Christian experience must be Trinitarian, not just to know God, but to know God in Jesus Christ and to know Jesus also. And not just to know Jesus, but to know the Holy Ghost, the other Comforter, whom Jesus sent to replace him in my heart. Now I know that those three persons are so one and so close together that to meet one is almost to meet all three. But nevertheless, Christian experience can be lacking in this third dimension. Not that we are to talk about all three. They all want us to talk about Jesus and glorify him. But nevertheless, there comes a point where you realize that you do not know the third person as you ought. And I was just driven to seek and to weep and to ask until I knew him personally. And what I found then and what I discovered then of being filled with the Spirit, I would covet for every single Christian. That we may not live between Easter and Pentecost, but may live on the right side of this. Now I know there is fanaticism. I know there is unbalance. I know that fellowships have been divided over this, and the devil must be laughing at it. Because if he cannot keep you out of an experience, he will push you too far and too quickly into it and make you a fanatic. But neither reason is enough to justify our neglect of the third person of the Holy Trinity. He brings power. He brings liberty. A group of women after the Second World War in Germany came together. Many of them had suffered. They had lost loved ones, husbands, sons, fathers. And they came together in Germany in a place called Darmstadt. And there they sought the Lord. And they asked the Lord if they could do something to sweeten and cleanse the continent of Europe after the wickedness of those war years. And they lived together and they built a little community. They called themselves the Sisters of Mary, not after Mary the Virgin, but after Mary Magdalene, a sinner. And there they are today. And their influence is going out through all the world. There they are on the Mount of Olives. Now I mention this because I once had the privilege of meeting their leader, Basilia Schlink. And she is one of the most beautiful, loving and quiet ladies I've ever met. But she is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And in that community and in that fellowship of Christians, and I know that one or two of you are hoping to go then, maybe some of you have been, the Holy Spirit is active, bringing his fruit and his gifts. For we are offered both in the Scripture. It's not a case of either or. We are offered both. And bringing those. And she has published last week or the week before a most beautiful, simple, scriptural little book, which I'm going to ask you to get and read if you really mean business with God. It's called Ruled by the Spirit, Basilia Schlink. You may feel at first when you read it, it's too simple. Well, it's for the childlike. And the end of the book is a series of testimonies from those in that community who have discovered that the Holy Spirit is the most lovely person they've ever met, because he is also the Spirit of Jesus. Read that book. This is the fulfillment of the promise of Joel, because the promise of Joel was not just fulfilled on one day. We can celebrate Whit Sundays if we're celebrating something 2,000 years ago that was dead and gone after that. Just once and there it is. And then there are those who think the Holy Spirit comes along to us horizontally because we have some kind of continuity with the Church of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes that way. He doesn't come horizontally. He comes vertically to every generation. He is poured out upon. He descends upon. He comes upon every new generation of Christians. All those who seek, who hunger and thirst, said Jesus, those who go on asking, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to those who go on asking him? I don't want to see a fanatical fellowship that is unedifying and unloving. But I long to see more of the liberty and the power and the grace and the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit throughout the Church of Christ. And I say, God, will you fulfill the promise of Joel in Britain, in the church in Britain, and weld us together into a fellowship of love and power and a sound mind that is able to use and tap your supernatural resources. When God does this, it is always a sign of the last days. For the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the end of the world. And what happens when sons and daughters prophesy must continue and go on until the great and terrible day of the Lord comes and the sun goes out and the moon turns to blood. And there is an urgency in all this. Since the day of Pentecost, we're living in the last era of human history, and the great and terrible day looms. What is our urgent task? It's here, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's our task. And when people are filled with the Spirit, I notice this. They no longer talk of any other name but Jesus. No one was ever saved by calling on the name of Baptist or Methodist or Anglican. No one was ever saved that way. No one was ever able to find power and life in those names. But those who say Jesus, they find power. I would wish, if I could make one change, that I could abolish all man-made titles and labels and just put the name of Jesus up and say, this is a church of Jesus. We've come to you in the name of Jesus. We've not come to you in the name of the Baptist Church at Commercial Road. We've come to you in the name of Jesus. We want you to know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, that does happen automatically when people are filled with the Spirit. This is the name high over all, in hell or earth and sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And whoever calls on that name will be saved. My time is gone. I must look at that third chapter very quickly and leave you to look at it yourself at home. It's a chapter describing in local terms the final day of judgment of God. It describes it in terms that the people of Israel would understand. The valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley full of cemeteries. There's an Arab cemetery, a Jewish cemetery in the valley today. It's the valley of Kidron. It's the valley where invading armies camped before attacking Jerusalem. And God says in the most satirical passage in the Bible, beat your plowshares into swords. Come and attack me, you nations. You've attacked my people. Well, take me on. You have been taunting my people. You've made them a byword. You've scattered them. You've sold them for a prostitute. You've sold a little boy to have a good time. You've sold a little girl to get a bottle of wine. You've done this to my people. Are you trying to pay me back? Then fight me instead of them. Come and fight me on the last day. And the vision here is of multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. I used to think that meant in the valley where they must make their decision. It doesn't mean this. It's in the valley of God's decision. One day, whatever men think about God, whatever they say about God's people, one day God will decide what happens to them. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, the place of judgment, it's God who will settle their destiny. And in the light of that, how urgent it becomes for us help people to call on the name of the Lord that they may be delivered now before they face the valley of God's decision, that they may now make their decision to accept Christ as Savior before he makes his decision to reject them. You notice that the nations of the world are condemned for their inhumanity to their fellow men and for their antagonism to the people of God. You show what you think of God by what you say about his people. Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. As over against the valley of decision, God's decision, is the mountain of delight. A picture of Jerusalem with milk and wine flowing and water gushing out from a fountain and filling that valley the dry valley of Shittim below the city. And through this we can see the city of God, the new Jerusalem, descending. It's a glimpse of the future, things yet to be. What does it speak of? It speaks of the security of his people. In the day when the valley of Jehoshaphat is filled with the multitudes of the nations, the city of God will be full of God's people, and strangers will no more walk through it, only his people. And finally, we are told in this Bible, in this prophecy, that all the refuges of men, Egypt and Edom, will be desolate and a wilderness in that day. That all the cities of God, cities of men that men have built, will be gone. I remember one day getting on the back of an old horse and riding through a deep cleft in a ravine some 3 or 4 miles, away down in the Arabah, that dry valley where Lawrence of Arabia rode. And we rode through this deep cleft, 150 feet deep, about 10 feet wide, which sometimes fills with water. And we rode through and we came out in a hidden valley, the only entrance through this cleft. And you could guard the whole city with 2 sentries. And we came out and we saw buildings bigger than this building here, carved out of the solid red sandstone cliffs. And we saw the glory of a city that is now only inhabited by insects and jackals. It was the city of Petra, Petra. But in the Bible it's called Edom. And God said, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. And I sat on my horse and I looked at the desolation. The grandest buildings I think I've ever seen, they must have been magnificent. But God says all the things that man builds and looks to will become desolate because they are without me. Here then is the final picture that Joel would have us take away. The ultimate outcome is that those nations, those people, those kingdoms of the world that have been against his kingdom will come to nothing. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures own thy sway. And it is by the Spirit of God that we shall bring people into the city of God. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, help us now in our worship as the children join us to worship in spirit and in truth, that our hearts may be so filled with love and joy and peace that we may be satisfied with you and with all that you give us, and that we may praise. We have prayed already, but help us now to praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.